And based on today's passage of Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9, I preach the first message in a series of probably four messages entitled The Joy of the Gospel. Now, imagine that you went to a city that you haven't been to, and then you walked into a church that you've never visited, and that church, depending on their denomination or tradition, might have a lot of the ornaments within the worship hall. You know, things that decorate the wall, starting with the cross, things that decorate the front stage, starting with the communion table, and then every column or windows or things like that. There might be a lot of decoration, or there'll be very minimum decoration as well, depending on their tradition. Now, in the middle of the service, you might notice that they do a lot of ritualistic things, like certain symbolic lighting of the candle or certain symbolic, you know, standing up and sitting back down. We do some of that too. And then that church might not have all that either. But when we look back at the first church, so 2,000 years ago, and when in the first 200 years, church was under severe persecution for the faith, that the Christians had to go underground to continue their life of the church, life of faith. Imagine where they worshiped, in a catacomb. Catacomb is basically underground graveyard, where they did not even most likely have a cross, let alone a podium for the speaker and chairs or various seating arrangement for the rest of the congregation. But none of us can say that that wasn't worship service because they lacked this and that. No, they had everything necessary to have a whole worship service. If that's true, then all the things that we added into our worship service, whether decoration or some ritualistic thing within our service, they are added on depending on our, once again, denomination or tradition, thinking that those things will help us in our worship, right? We wouldn't add things that would hinder our worship. So those were addition since the days of the first church. But they weren't crucial or absolute things that would make or break worship service. However, regardless of denomination or tradition, there are certain ritualistic things that we do as Christians that are absolutely necessary, and they are truly a crucial part of worship service. There are two things like that, namely, we call them sacraments, namely, baptism and Holy Communion. Baptism is given to people who receive Christ as Lord and Savior and also their infant children. And it is a symbol of God's covenant of salvation unto that person and also to that family, to their children. In baptism, water is absolutely necessary, but water is symbolically necessary. What water symbolizes is, in a nutshell, two things. First, the fact that God washes away our sin, right, the remission of our sin, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And also, the fact that we have died with Christ and we are raised to life with Christ as well. So water symbolizes those things. In the same way, Holy Communion is a highly ritualistic event using symbolic elements. Now, in baptism, there's only one element necessary, water. In Holy Communion, we need two elements. We need bread and either wine or some juice from the grapes, usually necessary. And these two things are really necessary to have a communion service, but they are necessary symbolically, not actually. What is important is for us to remember that the bread that we share at this table symbolizes the body of Christ he offered as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The wine or grape from juice from grape, it symbolizes Christ's blood, that he actually died on the cross for us, for our salvation. Right? Even in a way, the table symbolizes the great heavenly feast where all children of God in Christ will be invited. The very reason that we are eating at God's table is because of Christ, because of the very one symbolized by the bread and the wine, right? Christ. He makes this happen. These two highly symbolic and ritualistic things are absolutely necessary in the life of the church, right? Regardless of your tradition. Imagine there's a church that has done 100 baptisms, and they had water, they had the triune formula. They baptized each person in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, yet they never referred to what it symbolizes, remission of our sin, our death and rising again, eternal life in Jesus Christ who died and rose for us. Right? When that is not articulated and when that is not meant by those services, then those 100 instances of baptism are in danger of losing its meaning. So it is, yes, symbolic and ritualistic, but it has to point to what the real thing is behind those symbols. And now, in today's passage, as Paul says, he's re-articulating the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then out of the blue, he starts talking about the Old Testament days sacrament called circumcision. It is because in the first church, there were a group of Jewish Christians who insisted that, yes, we don't mind the Gentiles, the Greeks, to become children of God through Christ. We don't mind that. But they must first be circumcised. The men should be circumcised in order to become Jewish first and then be baptized and become Christian. Right? So they insisted in this additional step of circumcision. And they were later known to be the Judaizers, meaning they're trying to make people Jewish first. So Judaize them, Judaizers. And because of the reality of Judaizers in the church, Paul steps in to use strong language to teach us what is the gospel and what is not. And as we reflect on this passage, where he talks about something that's highly ritualistic, but with a very clear meaning. And once the meaning is lost, the ritual becomes not only meaningless, but becomes dangerous, something that could hurt the church. As we hear this message, that we would once again not only rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ through which we're saved, but also let us realize there is that Judaizing spirit in us as well, trying to major in the minor, trying to highlight something with a wrongful purpose, and ends up hurting the church. And all in all, let us once again reclaim the joy that comes only through the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we will know that we are believing in the true gospel when we find that true joy within us. And as I already talked about it, in chapter 3, Paul is re-articulating the gospel, but we have to realize, although I read starting verse 2, this passage actually starts with verse 1. So chapter 3, verse 1, which 2 weeks ago, we singularly looked at this verse on Sunday. And here, what Paul is saying is for the rest of the letter, meaning in our instance, chapters 3 and 4, he's going to talk about the gospel again. The theme is rejoicing in the Lord. So joy is the theme. But interesting that as he has declared joy in verse 1, immediately the tone of his language changes in verse 2. Listen to verse 2. So verse 1, he said rejoice. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Right? It's quite harsh language, aggressive language to say the least. And when he says, look out, it means that watch out that these dangerous things are coming, and then when they come, reject them. Don't accept them as truth. That's what he means by look out. And he repeats it 3 times, look out. And the small topic here is circumcision. He's talking about people who view circumcision in a certain way. And they are the danger to the church. So let us look at this passage a little more clearly and see how Paul is trying to articulate the gospel through this warning, series of warning. And let us look at this passage once again in 3 points. Our first point today, let's first consider what circumcision is and what it means to believe in circumcision. Now, when we come to the New Testament days, in the New Testament text, Christ has instituted this sacrament called baptism. And what it does is, when somebody believes in Jesus, receives him as Lord and Savior, that person is baptized, and then now that person has church membership. So baptism in the New Testament day is actually a church membership program to get into becoming a church member. In the same way, the Old Testament day church membership program was circumcision. If I could explain the history of circumcision a little bit, circumcision was first mentioned and done on a man named Abraham. We call him father of our faith. And God has commanded Abraham and his household down through the descendants to receive the sign of the circumcision. And it was going to be the sign and the seal of God's covenant salvation, God's covenant people. Right? That you are contracted with God for him to be your God and you to be his people. Right? So that it symbolizes that covenant relationship, circumcision does. So all male member, everyone who is either currently the head of the household or can become head of the household, namely all male member of Israel, are to have the foreskin of their sexual organ cut and removed. That's circumcision. And even Jesus, when he was born as a Jewish baby 2,000 years ago, when you look at Luke chapter 2, Jesus was circumcised as well on the eighth day. And the first church comprised of all Jewish people. So all the male members of the first church were obviously already circumcised because they were Jewish. Now, soon, non-Jewish people will come to faith in Christ. So, in the church, in the early church, there are two views on circumcision existed. One said, okay, we don't mind the Greeks becoming Christian, but as I explained, you first have to be a Jew and then become a Christian. They had to be Judaized through circumcision. And yet, another camp within the first church said that, no, that's not true. Only thing necessary for membership is baptism. Right? So the two views existed, and then an incident erupted. Now, by that, I don't mean a bad incident. Good incident happened. Acts chapter 15, the apostles decided that this is a time to really get a clear decision about this issue. So they called a church-wide council meeting. So all the leaders attended. And then they looked at both views, and their decision was that circumcision as a sacrament is no longer valid because we have baptism. Baptism is the sacrament through which a person becomes a member of the church, person who is confirmed as the child of God and a member of God's assembly. No longer circumcision does that. Now baptism took over that. In fact, Jesus Christ taught us to make disciples of all nations. Did he say circumcise and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? No, he said baptize them. He never mentioned circumcision. So baptism now took over the role of circumcision, and circumcision is no longer necessary. And the remainder of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament proves the decision on that day was correct. Circumcision as a sacrament is no longer valid. Right? However, the Judaizers didn't go quietly. You know, they became very aggressive, and it looks like the church in Philippi were affected by the Judaizing influencers as well. So Paul comes down pretty strong, with pretty strong words, to declare that they're not in the right. And he uses three expressions. Look at verse 2 again, that, you know, scary verse. He says, look out for the dogs, number one. Look out for the evildoers, number two. And look out for those who mutilate the flesh, number three. Okay. Let's look at these expressions first. You know, Apostle Paul, I thought he was a nice guy. Why is he calling people dogs? Actually, this is a very smart way of communicating. It wasn't the Christians who called the Judaizers dog. It was the Judaizers who called pagans dogs. Jewish people had a long history of calling those who are not in the faith, those who are not chosen by God, to be dogs. Right? There's very berating and belittling expression. And the dog that Apostle Paul was referring to were not domesticated dogs. These are wild dogs. Dogs that are always on the lookout to attack and steal, take away things. And the verse that comes to my mind, if you could go with me, is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Now, he uses a different animal, lion, but this is what he says. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And this is the kind of wild dog that Paul is talking about. Gentile Christians who are not circumcised, you are not the dogs. Those who accuse you of being a half-rated citizen, they are the dogs. They are the ones who are trying to look out for a way to devour the order of the church. They're the ones devouring the word of God. Second expression he uses is evildoer. Now, this, once again, is not an expression made up by Paul. This is very common expression in the Old Testament days, particularly in the book of Psalm. Certain people are called evildoers. And it has a different connotation compared to calling somebody sinners. Sinners are those who are born of Adam and Eve, born broken, born with a disposition towards sin and hostility towards God. Sinners are all of us, but evildoers are slightly different. Evildoers are those who either know something is wrong or should already know that such action is wrong, yet because he or she likes it, because he or she thinks that that will benefit them, that they will go ahead with the act of evil, act of sin. That's evil doing. And certainly, the Judaizers should know by now why the ritual of circumcision is no longer valid. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed for many years now, and yet they still insist in the ritual of circumcision. And they try to damage the church, to distort the teaching of Jesus Christ, to make it into something that is not. Right? They are the evildoers. Third example, in our text, is translated the mutilator of the flesh. And that's an interesting terminology. Because what Paul does, as wise as he is, he takes the Greek word for circumcision and he switches the prefix of that word. Word for circumcision is peritome. Peri is circumference, around. Tome is cut off. So peritome is circumcised. It's a very precise move of cutting a portion of something that is whole. Whereas he changes the prefix to kata. Katatome instead of peritome is no longer circumcision. It is mutilation. Katatome is also act of cutting, but it's an act of cutting that is disorderly. You know, it's just very chaotic. You're just mutilating something. And this is a brilliant way to call the Judaizers, because what they're trying to do is they're trying to katatome Christ's good teaching, church's good teaching. They're trying to mutilate what is good. The idea of circumcision and what it stands for is beautiful, as we're going to see in a few minutes. Yet they're trying to mutilate the concept of circumcision by insisting on the ritual that is no longer valid. So what does it really mean that you would continue to believe in circumcision even after Christ has come and given us a new sacrament of baptism? Let's look at that as our second point. We will consider what it means when somebody believes in circumcision after Christ our Redeemer has come to us. What does it mean? Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud, but you can answer in your heart. Should we still uphold, remember, believe in the idea behind circumcision, the reality behind circumcision? The answer is yes. What I mean by that is, circumcision was a symbolic act, but what it was pointing to is still valid today. If it wasn't valid, Paul would not teach about circumcision, figuratively speaking. One such passage I'd like us to go together is Romans chapter 2. It is on a deeper teaching, but we will read just the last verse, verse 29 of Romans chapter 2, and let me read it. Word of God tells us, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter," meaning not by the law. "His praise is not from man, but from God." What is he referring to? He's saying the ritual of circumcision will cut the foreskin of a person's body, but what it points to, the reality of circumcision, the implication of circumcision, is actually circumcision of our heart. We must be circumcised in our heart. What does he mean by that? Our broken, callous, dull heart, callous and dull towards God's way, we must be circumcised in our heart to reveal the flesh, to respond positively to all that God is and all that he has done for us. Circumcision of the heart, once again, was not a concept that Paul invented. It was first spoken by none other than Moses. So we have to go way back, way, way back. And let me lead you to Deuteronomy chapter 10. So we're going pretty close to the beginning of the Bible, the fifth book of the Old Testament, chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13 and then jump to verse 16. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Verse 16, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." So we just found out that Paul didn't invent this concept of circumcision of the heart. Through Moses, Word of God first spoke about this concept. But what does it really mean, circumcising our heart? I think the one passage that, to me, most clearly demonstrates what that means is, you know, circumcising our heart, comes from the minor prophet, book of Joel, chapter 2. So let me take you to that passage once again. Joel is a little harder to find. It's right after Hosea. If you went to Amos, you went a little too far. So Joel chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 12 and 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." He says, rend your hearts, not your garment. What does he mean by that? The priests of Israel, they would wear this special priestly clothes, and whenever they see something that is displeasing to God, they would express it by tearing their clothes. And this is totally my opinion, but knowing how often they tore their clothes, I have a sneaking suspicion that when they saw the clothes together, they probably saw the seam a little bit not too tight, right? Because when you tear your clothes and if the fabric rips in the middle, even if you sew it back up, stitch it back up, you can see the stitches. You know, it's ugly, right? So I believe that as often as they tore their clothes, they probably made the stitches of the seams pretty weak, you know, easy to tear. So they just rip it, but it's tearing by the threads. That's sort of my suspicion. Yeah. So, you know, don't take this to the bank. But just for the fact that how, you know, often they were tearing their clothes, even in the days of Jesus, even at the word of Christ our Redeemer, they would tear their clothes. And God apparently had enough of this. And he says, my people, stop tearing your clothes, but tear your heart. Be heartbroken for the fact that you are a sinful person. You're not only a broken person, you are so weak that you go back to your sin habitually. You want to change, but you just don't have what it takes to change within yourselves. Be heartbroken for that fact, you know, for your situation. Rend your heart, not your garment. This, I believe, is the circumcision of the heart. You're taking a knife through your heart to tear it open because you're grieving over your brokenness, your powerlessness. Should we do this as Christians? Absolutely. We should do this every day. We should rend our heart every day. We should circumcise our heart every day. Yes, yes. Now, in the Old Testament days, circumcision had two implications to it. And this actually is so well articulated in R.C. Sproul's book called The Truth of the Cross. It's a book that about 2 years ago we studied during our midweek Bible study. And there, Dr. Sproul points us to the scripture where circumcision had two implications. First is a blessing, and second is a curse. Circumcision meant that if you believe and obey God, then you are going to be cut off the broken world and be set aside as God's people. You will be separated. You will become holy to God. That's the first implication of blessing. But circumcision also comes with a tone of warning and curse as well. That's the second implication. Because if you do not believe and if you do not obey, what would happen? You would be cut off from the assembly of God. You would be cut off from the grace of God. And you'll be kicked out. So believe and obey, and you'll be blessed. And if you don't believe and if you disobey, you will be cursed. So that message is in the sacrament of circumcision. But not only in circumcision, when you read the Old Testament, whenever you come to God's covenant language, where God says, you are my people, I am your God, read very carefully. Just about every instance, what you will find is the dual implication of God's covenant. First is, if you believe and obey, you will be blessed. However, if you disobey and if you do not believe, you are going to receive the curse. That language is always there in the Old Testament. So let's place ourselves between the two implications. Believe and obey and you will be saved. Not believe and disobey, you will be judged. Where are we as Christians? Think carefully. When you look at the outcome, we are definitely saved through Jesus Christ, right? We have assurance of salvation. We are saved. But are we really in the camp of believe and obey? Actually not. Yes, we do believe, but our belief is limited. Now, do we obey? Our obedience, our righteousness is filthy rags. We're in neither camp. We're in this third kind of camp where through Jesus Christ, we sing the song of salvation. We are assured of our eternal life. Yet, we also know very certain that our obedience is not perfect. And this has been the message of the Old Testament. For people to come into the covenant and draw a conclusion in the end that yes, God has saved me not by my own righteousness, not by the strength of my own obedience. By the language of the circumcision, I am doomed. He saved me by the sheer force of his mercy. That was the conclusion that the people of faith in the Old Testament days were meant to draw from the Word of God. And many did. However, some didn't, And even in the New Testament days, there were people who were labeled Judaizers. They still insisted that they are blessed because they believe and obey. Then let's come back to the New Testament days. What has changed? When you look at the language of the covenant in the New Testament days, the concept of obedience is taken out? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Concept of obedience is in baptism, but it is not of our obedience. The language is not, if you don't believe and disobey, you will be cursed. The language is, God has saved those who are marked to be cursed because they are not righteous. They are not obedient. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ lifted up the will of the Father to save broken people like us. So in baptism, the obedience that is highlighted is not ourselves. It is the obedience of Jesus Christ. Through his name we are saved. Through the name of the perfectly obedient Son, we are saved. God's standard has never changed, but the one who fulfilled that standard is not ourselves. It is our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the gospel. Having heard the gospel message time and again, yet you still insist in circumcision, then what's your point? What is your gospel? Your gospel is salvation through your own obedience, faith, righteous works. That's your gospel. And Paul resoundingly say, that's not the gospel. And we will see that in next week's passage, the part that we read today, and we'll go into next week. Do you remember our theme passage of this year, Romans chapter 1? If you could, I'd like to take you there. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. As much as we love this language, so often we zip through and we don't really carefully listen to what God is trying to say. But all this is articulated in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and I'll read it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Look at verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of the believers? No, the righteousness of God is revealed. Right? To do what? From faith, meaning from God's faithfulness to us, for our faith. If you want increase of your faith, what should you do? Go and try to obey God's word? Well, it's something that you should do, but that's not what you should jump to. According to the Bible, if you want greater faith, look to how faithful God is to his promises. Look to God and all his ways. Right? His faithfulness and us being just so enamored by him in his faithfulness will increase faith within us. The key of Christian life, salvation through sanctification to glorification, is Christ and his righteousness, right? That is what we are saved through, and that's what we should be thinking of, how perfect he is in all his ways. That is what we should be thinking of in order to grow in his likeness. And that is my third point, that there's joy, this joy that could come from nowhere else, that is reserved in the true gospel. When you look into the gospel, God does not discount any part of the obedience, righteousness, covenant that he articulated in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, all ways that we are powerless to do, Christ has substituted us, right, to be our Redeemer. Said that through his obedience, his righteousness, his covenantal power, we are saved. And when you tap into this and continue to reflect it, and as we sang today, how deep the Father's love for us, His love, His salvation is so deep that as we get in depth of the understanding into the mystery of God, the one who saved us, there's this joy that can come from nowhere else. And this is how Paul articulates that joy. As we close this message, in verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." We are the one who actually believe in the implication of circumcision. "We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." In the days to come, we will continue to see what these three things will mean. But looking at one of them, the middle one, that we glory in Christ Jesus, the word glory in a verb form, as a word that is translated glory, is actually lift up, boast. And we're always talking about this one thing. What is that one thing? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian writer Tony Merida, he put it this way. Listen to this. "If you meet someone who claims to be a Christian but isn't making much of Christ, then you have reason to be suspicious of their claim. Christian life is a Christ-exalting life. Do you boast in Christ around your friends? Do you glory in Christ Jesus in your ministry publicly? Do you use your platform to make much of Christ Jesus our Lord? Churches can be known for all sorts of things. Let us be known for boasting in Christ." When your business is to be deep in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when you recover the true joy, then you can but help but to talk about Christ, to exalt Him, to magnify Him, to put Him first. And Paul says, us living this lifestyle of glorifying Jesus, we are the circumcision. We are the ones who truly understand circumcision. So my brothers and sisters, a lot of ritualistic languages in the Bible, but when we cut through it, it really has to do with ourselves, the circumstance that we are in, being humbled by all that we are, yet finding enough grace to cover us over in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the life that we live. And when you think about it, we cannot help but to have joy. But as weak as we are, we often forget about the gospel, and we try to find that joy elsewhere. So this week, let us come back to the basics, daily looking to Jesus and what He has done for us. Let us recover the understanding of His gospel and in return recover the joy of salvation. And with that joy, let us continue to be humble, rend our heart before the Lord, yet at the same time, with the same heart, rejoice in the name of our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that through the ritual of circumcision, those who understand it properly and those who didn't, You used Apostle Paul to articulate once again the gospel that is so unique to who You are, Lord Jesus, and what You have done for us. We thank You for that. Lord, we are saved not because we are obedient. We're saved not because we're righteous. We're saved because of Your mercy. By grace, we have been saved through faith. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would have us be reminded of this fact. And in order to live a life of faith, that we would seek these things in nowhere else but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to reflect on who You are, what You have done for us, recover the joy, and remain in it. Lord, we thank You so much that Your way of salvation, we find out, is the only way a broken person like me can be saved. So many different isms and so many different ways this world has to offer, but there is no way like the way of the cross, way of Christ. And we thank You so much for that. We pray to help us, Lord, to continue on this path, to not only be saved ourselves, but to save others through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen.